Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word through which we might better come to know, love, and serve you. Have mercy on us and give us ears to hear. Have mercy on us and give us hearts ready to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We do something rather strange as Christians. We decorate our churches and our homes with instruments of torture and brutal execution. We put these same crosses on our Bibles and around our necks, too. The main reason we do this, of course, is because Jesus transformed the meaning of the cross for us through his atoning sacrifice. He turned an instrument of shame and death into the means through which he brings reconciliation and life. At the same time, though, 2,000 years of cultural separation from the bloody and scandalous shame of death on a cross impacts how we view the cross as well. Something similar happens when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus' example takes the menial task of a lowly servant and transforms it into something full of new meaning for his followers. But here, too, we are far removed from the cultural significance of what happened that evening, a situation that can dull the shock and scandal of what Jesus did that night for modern readers. Peter and the other disciples aren't shocked in this passage because washing feet is kind of weird or kind of gross. They are scandalized because a group of men that have spent the better part of 3 years having a running argument about which of them is the greatest cannot fathom receiving such lowly service from the one they all agreed was greater than any of them. The Apostle John's original readers were much closer culturally to the scandalous nature of what happened at the Lord's Supper. So before he drops the bombshell on them that Jesus expects them to follow his example here, John takes the time in the first 3 verses to explain to his readers what was going through Jesus' mind at the moment he got up to wash the disciples' feet. Tonight, then, I want to briefly point out 3 things about Jesus' mindset as he gets up to wash the disciples' feet that we must emulate in order to follow the example of our servant Savior. First, Jesus understood his place in the Father's plan. Throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is a man constantly on mission because he is also a man of constant prayer. Through consistent time spent with the Father, he knows exactly what the Father is doing and what part is his to play. Even as Jesus eats with the disciples, he is conscious of how the plan of God is unfolding. He knows his hour has come, as John tells us. So the one who could have been casting out more demons, curing more of the sick, healing more of those with disabilities, or raising more of the dead, knew that what he was supposed to be doing on his last night as a free man was spending time with his closest friends, preparing them for the dark days ahead. One of the main things that keeps us from being effective servants like our Savior is that we often don't take the time to understand what God is doing around us and how he wants us to jump in. There are countless needs in our city, our state, our nation, our world, and God intends to use you and me in meeting some of those needs. But which ones? We cannot meet every need around us. If we try to, we will end up stretched too thin and burned out. We must maintain intimacy with the Father so that we can see where he would have us join him at the moment. Having dinner with friends might seem like an insignificant activity, but Jesus knew the importance of these last hours with his disciples. Similarly, we must spend enough time with the Father to know what he wants us to be doing, even if it might not seem all that important at first. A man named Charles Hummel wrote a very helpful pamphlet about 60 years ago called The Tyranny of the Urgent. I want to quote from it in connection with what we've been discussing. Hummel writes, "On the night before he died, Jesus made an astonishing claim. In his great prayer of John 17, he said to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. We may wonder why our Lord's ministry was so short, why it could not have lasted another 5 or 10 years, why so many wretched sufferers were left in their misery. Since Scripture gives no answer to these questions, we must leave them within the mystery of God's purposes. But we do know that Jesus' prayerful waiting for the Father's instructions freed him from the tyranny of the urgent. It gave him a sense of direction, set a steady pace, and at the end of his earthly ministry, gave him the satisfaction that he had completed the work God had assigned him. So then, Jesus understood his place in the Father's plan, and that allowed him to understand there was nothing more important he could do in this moment than share a meal and wash feet. The second thing John tells his readers is this: Jesus' motivation for service was love. As John helps us understand how Jesus could do this shocking thing like washing feet, he reminds us that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. If you've ever been to a church wedding, you are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes called the love chapter. While it is certainly appropriate to talk about God's love when exhorting soon-to-be husbands and wives, that is not the context in which Paul originally wrote the passage. He wrote about love in connection with service. If you look at Paul's letters, every time he talks about spiritual gifts for an extended period of time, he immediately follows with a discussion about love of roughly the same length. Paul understood that, regardless of what spiritual gifts you might possess, to try to use them without the love of God as your motivation would be pointless. It is God's love that enables us to serve and which enables us to be blessed, others to be blessed when we do. Without the love of God, both servant and service are useless. Listen to Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and let us reflect on how God's love fuels true service and safeguards us as servants, how it provides a supernatural solution to the natural tendencies we face when trying to serve others. Love is patient and kind. It allows our service to be effective, even in frustrating situations or with difficult people. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It guards us from pride and self-promotion. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It keeps our service from devolving into selfishness or bitterness. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love maintains our purity even as we pour ourselves out. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It sustains us for faithful service all our lives. Human beings are certainly capable of love, but that love ultimately has limits. We love to a point, or we only love certain kinds of people. To follow the example of Christ, we must have Christ's motivation for service. Only God's love will allow us to go anywhere, do anything, and love anyone, to wash even our enemies' feet, just as Jesus did for Judas. So Jesus knew where he fit in the Father's plan, and his love enabled him to do all that plan required him to do, even submitting to death on a cross. The third thing John shows us is that Jesus was secure in his position before the Father. He writes, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. One of my favorite TV shows is Frasier. If you're not familiar with it, the main character is Frasier Crane, a psychiatrist. Frasier is a genuinely good-hearted person who loves his family and friends and who became a psychiatrist to help people. But he is also extremely pompous and insecure, always obsessed with how people perceive him. One of the scenes that best shows these two sides of Frasier comes in an episode where his brother Niles is about to undergo a risky surgery. As Frasier tries to bargain with God for Niles' safety, he begins his prayer, "Hello, God, it's me. Dr. Fraser Crane. Even as he pleads with the maker of the universe, he still has to work in that he has a PhD. Jesus knew that he was the pre-existent Son of the Father. He knew that he was the Father's chosen Messiah. He knew that when he completed the work the Father had given him to do, that the Father would joyously welcome him back into unfathomable glory. Because he was secure in how the Father saw him, Jesus didn't give much concern to his reputation among men. He ignored the rumors that swirled around him as he chose to hang out with tax collectors. He brushed off the disciples' shock as he spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. Even when his own family tried to rein him in, or religious leaders accused him of having a demon, it didn't stop him from doing his Father's will. Whereas Fraser wanted even God to be impressed by his credentials, Paul writes this about Jesus in his great teaching on humility in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Because Jesus was secure in his identity before the Father, it also meant that there was no service that was beneath him, and there were no people so low he would not serve them. We see this over and over in the Gospels, and we see it here as he washes the feet of fishermen. We probably wouldn't imagine foot washing as part of the job description for the Messiah. Certainly the disciples didn't, based on their initial reaction that night. But no service could threaten Jesus' sense of calling, because nothing could threaten who the Father said he was. I served on the pastoral staff of a small Baptist church back in Texas for about 5 years. Fairly often we would have students from the local seminary come check us out. The same conversation happened pretty regularly. I really like it here, and I want to get plugged in. What can I do? Sometimes this conversation would go really well, and some of those students became foundational members of the church during their years with us. But other times the conversation would go something like this. Well, we need volunteers in the nursery and children's ministry. We could really use folks to help set up the Sunday school rooms and the sanctuary, as well as folks to help clean up afterwards. We have some older members we would love to be able to get rides for on Sunday mornings. There's all kinds of stuff to do. Oh, that's not really how I'm called to serve. I've been called to preach and teach. I was hoping I might have opportunities to do those sorts of things here. And often those folks would end up leaving, complaining that there were just no opportunities to serve in our church. Now, the point of this story is not to negate the idea of calling or gifting, but for these young people, their sense of calling had had a strange effect. It hadn't made them servants of God and his people. It had put certain types of service beneath them. The extent to which there are acts of service or people to be served that you see as beneath you is the extent to which you do not yet have the heart of Christ. I'll repeat that. The extent to which there are acts of service or people to be served that you see as beneath you is the extent to which you do not yet have the heart of Christ. And so, beloved, as we meditate on the Lord's washing of the disciples' feet, and as we turn our hearts to contemplate his even greater act of dying on the cross, let us recommit ourselves to becoming more like our servant Savior. Let us recommit to seeking God in prayer so that we can join our Father as he is at work around us. Let us recommit to pursuing God's heart so that we can be transformed to love as he loves. And whatever the world may whisper about us as we go about our Father's work, let it always be enough for us that we are children of our Heavenly Father and joint heirs with Christ to the kingdom that is coming, that we are followers of the risen Jesus who shares with us his victory over sin and death, that we are the endlessly loved and eternally secure people of the living God. Amen.